turn to Psalm 94 this morning, there's no way that I can even fake that this has anything to do with Exodus. Psalm 94 this morning. Friends, on your way out, you might get one of these, bookmarks that will help you with discussions with your family this week. Questions having to do with this morning's message. This evening, we'll be bringing a message entitled, What Makes God Happy Anyway? What makes God happy anyway? In your bulletin, if you're visiting with us for the first time, we have a connection card. Please fill it out, turn it in at the Welcome Center so that we can give you a gift and so that I can have your phone number. That's really the issue there. And so you're in Psalm 94. Hear the word of the Lord.
Psalms 94, beginning with verse 1. O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongs, O God, to whom vengeance belongs, shine forth. Rise up, O judge of the earth, render punishment to the proud. Lord, how long will the wicked triumph? They utter speech and speak insolent things. All the workers of iniquity boast in themselves. They break in pieces your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. They slay the widow and the stranger and murder the fatherless. Yet they say, the Lord does not see, nor does the God of Jacob understand. Understand, you senseless among the people, and you fools, when will you be wise? He who planted the ear, shall he not hear? He who formed the eye, shall he not see? He who instructs the nations, shall he not correct? He who teaches man knowledge, the Lord knows the thoughts of man, that they are futile. Blessed is the man whom you instruct, O Lord, and teach out of your law, that you may give him rest from the days of adversity until the pit is dug for the wicked. For the Lord will not cast off his people, nor will he forsake his inheritance. But judgment will return to righteousness, and all the upright in heart will follow it. Who will rise up for me against the evildoers? Who will stand up for me against the workers of iniquity? Unless the Lord had been my help, my soul would soon have settled in silence. If I say, my foot slips, your mercy, O Lord, will hold me up.
Amen.
In the multitude of my anxieties within me, your comforts delight my soul. Shall the throne of iniquity, which devises evil by law, have fellowship with you? They gather together against the life of the righteous and condemn innocent blood. But the Lord has been my defense, and my God the rock of my refuge. He has brought on them their own iniquity and shall cut them off in their own wickedness. The Lord God shall cut them off. Ask that God would add his blessing to the reading of his word.
Thank you, Larry. I have had the opportunity to read my Bible again this year. You're probably like, oh, that's good, preacher. We hope you do that from time to time. And I have a particular Bible that I'm making my way through now, and I make notes in it as I read, and then when I'm done reading it, it becomes basically another commentary for me to resource when I read through it the next time. I've had it bookmarked at Psalm 94 in the verse we're going to look at this morning for months and months. For reasons that would bore you to tears, I knew that I was not going to be preaching out of Exodus this morning. I can promise you it has nothing to do with Thanksgiving. I'm not usually a holiday-based kind of preacher. One time I preached on the Lake of Fire on Mother's Day and then wished everyone Merry Christmas. So it's not that I think that holidays are bad. It means that I don't usually adjust my preaching schedule to suit them. I will probably slip in one or two sermons before the end of the year on baby Jesus. But no promises. I knew this morning I'd be preaching on this particular verse. And you know how it is. I prepare Monday for Sunday morning. And yesterday, my son shared a verse on Facebook. And I said, how in the world is this possible? I called him. I said, where'd you get that verse? He said, oh, it's on an app. It's the verse of the day today. I said, you're kidding me. I said, I am preaching on that verse tomorrow. And now, you're like, yeah, so what? I mean, that was a coincidence. There are 32,000 verses in the Bible. There are 32,000 verses in the Bible. That Bible app, whatever it was he uses that gives him the verse of the day, could have picked any one of the other verses. Picked the very verse that Dad would be preaching on the next day. So the Lord is kind. There's someone in this congregation this morning that must have what I'm preaching. And so I want you to notice, please, verse number 19. In the multitude of my anxieties, in the multitude of my anxieties within me, in the multitude of my anxieties within me, your comforts delight my soul. This is an interesting verse. It's unfortunate that some of the translations have it wrong. And I say that as humbly as I know how. They sometimes translate it as, in the multitude of my thoughts within me. That's really unfortunate. The word here behind anxieties in the New King James Version is only used twice in the entire Old Testament. And both of them are in the book of Psalms. I know this isn't talking about like, oh, in my thoughts within me, he comforts me with my thoughts. No, because you'll notice verse 11. I'm a Bible preacher, so please don't stare at me when I'm saying look in your Bibles. Look at verse 11. The Lord knows the thoughts of man, that they're futile. That's a different word than anxieties in verse 19. Brothers and sisters, this is a magnificent verse because it's dealing with a particular thing. And that is seen in the fact that this Hebrew word is used only twice. This is not the simple. Verse number 19 is not talking about some kind of passing of the thoughts through the brain. Like, when I really get deep in thought, he comforts me. That's not a bad promise, and I'm grateful that we could probably say that that's true. When we daydream throughout the day, he comforts us. Okay, that's good. And that'll even be shared on Christian radio from time to time, I'm sure. That would make a good doily in Grandmama's bathroom. That would be fine. But that's not what the verse is saying. And when you look at verses 7 through 11, you see that mankind is basically a group of imbeciles. Do you need any proof of that after this week? There's like a lot of world issues that kind of crowd our thoughts these days. Let me just enumerate a few of them working through the week. China rewrote their history to immortalize the current Communist Party head. Everything that was anti the current party has been removed from their official country's history. We could move on to Tuesday and talk about how people are starving in Afghanistan, and it has nothing to do with a shortage of food. It has everything to do with Islamic Pakistanis blocking Hindu Indians from getting food to Pashtun Afghans. Political stuff, starving people. There's no shortage of food yet. And then we go forward and say that the inflation rate is higher than it's been in 34 years, 6.1% now. These kind of things prove that man is about as dumb as he can be. And when I say man, I'm including even the girls, mankind. It turns out that without the Lord, we make a big mess out of things. We can fumble the football on any 5-yard line, run it into the end zone. God gives us all kinds of opportunities, and usually we turn them into opportunities for self-indulging nonsense. Then I guess we could get further into week and talk about the things that might crowd your mind when you hear of people going to court for defending themselves in a city in the north. Or maybe two cities. And we have two cases where both were acquitted. One black, one white. We can't get carried away with ethnic conversations and such a situation like that. But the fact that we even have to say what I just said should tell you our world is full of vacuums of retardation everywhere. We can make a big mess out of a lot of stuff. And, oh, by the way, they met in They met and had a climate summit in Scotland, and that accomplished a lot. 150 heads of state promised to one another to be at a zero carbon society by 2050, which is AD. And so how are they going to do that? Well, we're going to, and another news story, they're going to confiscate farmland and we're going to, through federal eminent domain, we're going to move these carbon emissions by way of pipeline. I thought we weren't for pipelines, but anyway, I digress. The news is full of opportunity to show us that verses 7 through 11 are absolutely correct. The world is full, verse 8, of senseless people that don't understand God, verse 7, who hear but not really, verse 9, who see but not so much. And the Lord instructs the nations and teaches them constantly, always getting in the way of certain destruction. And he knows, bottom line, verse 11, that the thoughts are futile. But listen, there's other good news. And it's beginning in verse number 12. There are people in this room who are what we might call exceptional. There are people in this room, thanks be to God, who are who kind of picked. Blessed is the man whom you instruct, O Lord, and teach out of your law. We don't all need to go by the way of the uninstructed. We don't have to all go by the way of the distracted. We don't all have to be a part of the masses. Isn't it wonderful to be around people every Lord's Day that are not, we're not fooled when we watch the news? And pick your favorite outlet. I don't think I need to tell you that customers in this room for even the conservative news networks, I'm not sure they're concerned about much truth either. I think you almost have to go completely off the grid to find people that want to tell the truth. And so when you come to verse number 12, you find out that the Lord is interested in telling you the truth and that you can find rest, says verse 13. Now, I've read a good number of pages on this psalm in the last week or two. No one's really sure when this was written or who wrote it. Now, we can give you some no later than, because this is a part of a body of psalms that was completed by 300 or 400 years before Jesus. So we don't really know much about the writer other than he sees mankind's general nonsensical ways. But he knows that there are exceptional people in the world, not because they're exceptional in their conduct, but because the Lord has, by exception, selected them to try to give them a better way. So if you have been born again this morning, if you have new life in Jesus Christ, if you are convinced of the truths of the Scripture, then you are, thanks be to God, exceptional. It's a glorious thing indeed to know that God wants people to know truth. And when we know that we don't furrow it out and try to find the truth on our own, but that it's in fact revelation to us, frankly, if I could say it this way, it keeps us humble. We realize that we have no control over the breaks in the clouds for the sun to shine through. And in that same way, we have so precious little control over the clouds in our minds when the S-O-N shines through. Every time something occurs to us from another world, we should give thanks to the God of heaven. He reveals himself to us time and again. Think about your week. Weren't there times when you looked around and thought, like Curly of the Three Stooges, is everybody dumb? How's that for quoting a theologian in here, huh? And we have to often combat the everyone's a moron except me perspective because it really feels like we're outnumbered. You know, you look around and you think, I wonder, is the world blind? Yes, it is. 2 Corinthians 4, the God of this world has blinded the minds of this world. And so when we are instructed, we find out in verse 13 that we're generally, oh, this is so helpful for my argument. Please stay with me. You're doing so well so far. Stay with me. That verse 13, people who hear from God are generally people who enjoy rest. Look at it. And he may give him rest from the days of adversity. And we know we're secure. Verse 14, the Lord will not cast off his people. We know that there's a day coming when the Lord will even all the scores. Verse 15, judgment will return in righteousness. We know that our cause, if it's just, is God's cause. Verse 16, who will rise up for me against the evildoers? Verse 17, we have even found God to be good to us in helping us, in delivering us from our own strange, wayward desires. Where we rise up against the clear revelation of God and tell him that he's out to lunch. He says, this writer says, end of verse 17, my soul would soon have settled in silence. I'm glad I don't have to say that over and over again. You see that the word settled is in the past tense. Please hear me. This writer is saying that God has been saving me. This God has been showing good things to me. This God has settled my soul. Okay, let me say it again. I know we have a hard time sometimes focusing. His soul had been settled. Let me say it again. His soul, that's the word there. It's the same word used two verses later. My soul has been settled, says this writer. And the same God has the same author say in the same psalm in verse number 19, yet in the multitudes of my anxieties within me, he says, your comforts delight my soul. Please notice the difference between verse 17 and verse 19. Settled delight. We're talking about a person here who has experienced grace. Earth-shattering grace. And they have anxiety. That'll pack your lunch. Two realities going on in the same way I've just described this author to you. A special grace-filled person in the psalm. He's special, grace-filled. Verse 12, he's blessed as one who the Lord has instructed. He is restful. Verse 13, he is secure. Verse 14, he knows a lot of things. And still, in verse 19, he has anxiety deep in his soul. How many of you can identify with that? You know what you know, and yet you feel what you feel. You know what you know, but you feel what you feel. Isn't it wonderful that a 2,800 years ago, the Lord wanted to deal with your heart this morning. A sovereign God planned this. Some of you were planning on being out of town this weekend and God changed that. Ask yourself, how did that happen? Some of you were sitting in your wonderful 70 or warmer degree home and knowing it was 30 or 40 degrees outside and you were thinking of reasons why you shouldn't come today. God had you in mind. So there's some of you, your soul has been settled. You know what you know. But you have anxieties deep within you. How deep within you? Soul deep. As deep within you as you can go. And how are there many ways that we can feel anxious in our souls but know it's possible? And I don't mean like how, give me the steps. I mean, how is it possible that within the same believer, the same gospel-bought believer, the same person who has experienced the forgiveness of sins, the same person who knows they have a home in heaven, the same person who is trusting the work of Jesus on the cross, they know what they know. But man, the feelings of uneasiness. Let me settle some things for us first. What is this anxiety talking about? Because some of you right now, you're like, the math doesn't make sense. Let's talk. We're not talking about a willful lack of trust in the promises of God. We're not talking about an anxiety that comes from just not believing what you ought to believe. Hey, look up here. Nap later. I seriously want you to get this. So I will fight for your attention even if I offend you. We are going to have a conversation. When we talk about anxieties, we are not talking about a willful mistrust in our God. We need to do simple inventory, friends, If I came to anyone in this room and said, I just keep beating my kid, you'll have to forgive me. I'm just an authoritarian, impulsive, abusive parent. You wouldn't say, well, bless your heart, we'll be praying for you. No, you would immediately, hopefully, interdict. You would hopefully do your best to keep me from doing it again. But we are so flippant about looking at the promises of God in Scripture and saying, I don't know about that. Friends, let's just call that what it is. It is sinful. That is not what we're talking about here. We're not talking about the willful lack. And let me just say this. When we say anxiety, we're not talking about a lack of mental discipline either. We're not talking about people that let their mind wander into worry wartism, if that's a thing. We're not talking about that kind of anxiety. If you're that kind of anxious, you need to repent. Scripture calls us to be mentally disciplined. If you are the kind of person that's not sure about what you're reading, or when you hear it preached, you're not sure if you believe it, and you know that the preacher isn't playing gymnastics with the Scripture, these two things, doubting God's promises and not having proper mental discipline, if that is you, this is not your anxiety. I'm talking about the Christian in this room. You are a settled, peaceful person that just loves God and wants to be left to loving God. You love your church and you want to be allowed to love your church. You love your family and you want to be allowed to love your family. You want to evangelize your lost loved ones and you do so. We're talking about you today. Here in this verse, a strange paradox. A settled, selected, informed, peace-filled person who just has something that is translated in the New Testament as deep sorrow. Deep sorrow. Somebody in this room today, you have unexplainable chronic sadness. And you're like, what's wrong with me? I don't know that there's anything wrong with you. We're different chemically. We're different in our giftings. We're different in our propensities. We're different in our backgrounds. We're different in our vocations. We are one strange cornucopia of fruits and nuts. Welcome. There's always room for one more fruit. But nobody in their soul and in their anxiety is so deep that the deep diving comfort of the Lord cannot delight him or her, cannot satisfy him or her. Somehow, two things can happen so close to each other, intermittently, and sometimes those little intervals are so close to each other, they almost overlap, that you in your heart today, you experience two things in the same day, sometimes the same instant, and it is deep, deep sorrow, and deep, steep, deeper still, comfort. Oh, thank God, there's nothing. Thank God, there's nothing wrong with me. I don't mean nothing like I'm not a sinner. Stay in the context. But I'm talking to someone in here today, or many people, or I'm talking to people who know people, that they're like sad, and you tell them, well, you've got so many things going for you, and you name them for them, and they're not helped. You talk about God's grace in their life and how you see it, and they're not helped. Continue to direct them, please, to the comforts of the Lord that will delight their soul. So I want you to go with me to Matthew 26 as we land this thing. Matthew 26. You have seen the timeless principle. Jehovah God wants to delight your soul. Jehovah God wants to delight my sometimes deeply sorrowful soul. Jehovah God wants to comfort the deep sorrow of every elect, settled, peace-filled, godly living, sanctified saint in this room. God hasn't changed. You and I also timelessly are not always open to his comforts. But the general expectation is that we do experience his help, his comfort. Things go wrong and we are strangely grace-filled. I have talked to many in this room on the week that you have lost a parent, a sibling, a spouse. And I've said, immediately you're going to feel strange, like you ought to be losing your mind. And you're not. I've even talked to people passing through stages of grief, and I've said, you may feel bad for not feeling bad. What is that? That is the crossroads of deep sorrow and deeper comfort. There's nothing wrong with you when you're grieving. When things aren't going right with your kids and you feel awful about it, and you're like, what's wrong with me? Nothing. And that is why you feel deeper comfort. Notice, please, Matthew 26. I want you to notice, please, verse number 35. The context is pretty obvious, I suppose. Peter said, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. You know how this goes. Verse number 36, Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, sit here while I go and pray over there. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began, look at this, he began, this is Jesus. Oh my, can you see the art? Can you see the art all over the walls of the art galleries of your mind? Jesus, perfectly peaceful and still, not one thing bothers him. Hear the scripture, he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. How deep? Next verse. He said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful. How sorrowful, Jesus? It's about to kill me, even to death. That is our Jesus. He's about to suffer for sins he did not commit. He's about to be separated from his Father, at least in some sense, for 3 hours on a dark cross. He's about to be nailed to a piece of wood that arguably we all deserve because we have transgressed the great God of heaven. And he is deeply sorrowful. And please learn this well, brothers and sisters. If he didn't do anything wrong, then his deep sorrow is not a result of any sin. So ask yourself, have you been saved? Does Jesus know your name? Have you been born again? If you're saved, let me ask you the next question. Today, does the Holy Spirit control you? Okay, if you can say yes, and the Holy Spirit is controlling you, the Holy Spirit is filling you, then why are you so deeply sorrowful? I will flip that around and ask you, how can a sinless Savior who has never known anything less than 100% filling of the Holy Ghost feel a deep soul's sorrow? A quick answer might be because we're in a sin-filled world. And it ought to draw our attention to a world in which there will be no sorrow. When we see shortcomings in this world, it reminds us that no matter how good our world is, it is not what we were made for. And a better day is coming, sir. I don't know what you're feeling this morning, but know this, our God has felt it. His Son felt it deep in his soul. And so I leave you with a few thoughts. Number one, give thanks to God for having a Savior who knows what it is to be a man of sorrow. Isaiah 53, verse 3. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows. Joy-filled? Yeah. I think that what I like about The Chosen movie, that series, I like it a lot. Jesus looks really likable. It's like, man, he's not this white dude with a British accent that is with long flowing locks of hair and quoting Shakespearean stuff. I actually think I might like being around him. He's cheerful and winsome and seems to like kids. He might have even liked my little hyperactive bedwetting self. No, I am not sharing anything. You forget that. So this Jesus, deep in his cheer-filled, Holy Spirit-filled soul, felt sorrow. Give thanks that God knows through the experience of his son Jesus what it is to feel deeply sad. You're not going to voice a prayer to anyone today about your sorrow that doesn't know exactly what you're thinking, exactly how you're feeling. He's not just good for saving you from hell. He's good for being your pal in the middle of sorrowful times. Yeah, praise his name. This is right from the text. Pray for your friends who are struggling with sadness. Have you considered for a moment, look at the proximity. Look at verse 36. Sit here while I go and pray over there. And look what he says at the end of verse 38. Stay here and watch with me. So he's telling his disciples, I need you to stay awake. Y'all stay with me for a minute. He's telling his disciples, stay awake and pray for me. Why? Think through that. Why? Was Jesus expecting his disciples to pray so well that God got a plan B and now Jesus didn't have to die on the cross? No, that's not true. Jesus knew what was quickly coming. Was he asking his disciples to pray that Judas wouldn't arrive and betray him? No, that was predetermined. That was going to happen. Contextually, the reason why he asked his disciples to pray was for his own sorrow. Look what he says. My soul's exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and pray for me. Think about Jesus saying, I need y'all's prayers. You see how powerful it is? And here with my prayer list, I like checklists. I like to know when I've had something answered. But Eric, Pastor Jordan, babe, that's my wife I'm talking to, that babe, that's what I'm talking about. It's the only one I call babe. A little clarification there. It's true. To think that the disciples could have affected the mental health or the sorrow, I know this is deep and you don't want to think about it. Too bad, we're almost done. To think that the disciples, if they would have just stayed awake, could have alleviated some of the sorrow of the Son of God is astounding. It tells me that not all the prayers on my prayer list need an end date. Someday I need to pray for Steve. If he's looking sad, he might be sad. He might be embarrassed to tell me he's sad. And I just need to say on my prayer list every morning, pray for Steve. He appears to be sad. In times of sorrow, busy yourself with good things. It's self-help, sure. But problem with so many people and why our opiate addictions are going through the roof in Hickory is because we have a lot more time than we ever had. The reason why people can't drive with some sense is because they have their phone in their hand. The reason our children don't know how to have quality conversations, they have a phone in their hand. The reason why they can't pay attention in class, they have a phone in their hand. We have plenty of time to do all kinds of stuff we should, and all kinds of things to think about we never should be thinking about. I remember when I was finishing basic training, which feels like a long time ago now, we had a drill sergeant. His last name was Sasala. He fought in the Gulf War. He was an airborne ranger. He was my drill sergeant. And he said, some of you are wondering how we're about to walk 20 miles. Let me tell you how you do it. Stare at your boots and keep walking. And sometimes when you're feeling sad, you just, by faith, you just kind of think that maybe there's a relief from this sadness on the other side of getting dressed, the other side of going to work, the other side of that 17th cup of coffee, which may be contributing to your anxiety, but I digress. So if you're chronically sad, consider that the Lord was always busy doing things for people, or he was always busy spending time with the Father. In times of sorrow, keep your eye on the end. Remember Hebrews chapter 12, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Try to remember that the sorrow always ends where heaven begins. Try to remember that part of our preoccupation with making sure that we never die brings with it some baggage, that we have this astounding haunting that the average lifespan in America is 78 years old. So if you're 40 and you're chronically sad now, you're sitting there thinking, I got 38 more years of this junk. It could be, friends, that we should be a little bit more trusting in the sovereignty and the providence of God and let him end our sorrow sometimes. Number five, recommit to the centrality of humanity and creation. Now, let me just say this. I'm sort of picking a fight here. It's 11:32. I need one more minute. We're told all the way going back to Copernicus, all the way forward to Darwin, all the way forward to modern paganism, that humanity is an absolute blight and a sap on Mother Earth. Let's just say it. Well, that's not the truth. The book of Genesis begins with most of the attention going to Earth and humanity. We are not a drag on this planet. We do matter. We are important. And we ought to spend a lot of time considering that Jesus died for people. And people are mighty important. We are really, if you want to know how valuable we are, consider the value of the Son of God and how he died for us. Some of you are wondering if you even have any worth or value. You need a good friend in this congregation. You need to come maybe before start time and maybe hang out a little bit after the closing prayer. Some of you are introverts like me, and you go and sit in your car and you're absolutely sapped of energy when you have any conversation. But know this, introvert or extrovert, you were made to have relationships with people. And you need them, even if they wear you out. Number six and last, commit yourself to endurance for the night. The psalmist said that sorrow may last for the night, but joy comes in the morning. I will not forget a strange Tuesday morning in the month of May. I woke up and told Nikki something is different this morning. Didn't I? I said, I don't know what it is. I woke up sad for so many, 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 many mornings. Yes, I talked about it all the time because it was a reality for me. Disappointments, unmet expectations, sometimes frustration. Sometimes it had something to do with what I do as a pastor in this church. Sometimes it did not. Sometimes I had unexplainable sorrow. And I just knew that if I woke up enough times, maybe it would be different. And I'm just asking you, maybe set your mind on being able to come back in a week and looking at people and saying, well, we made it another week. I've talked to you, a few of you, I've said, how are you doing? And some of you said, fine. I want you to know that sometimes fine is good enough. Fine is passing. It's okay to be fine. Just don't disengage. Remember that our Lord Jesus Christ died for the people that slept when he needed them. What a great Savior. Father, thank you for your great love. For Jesus, our man of sorrows, who was acquainted with grief. Please do a work in the persons in these pews and your perfect work. And grant to us, O Lord, your great favor once and again. I pray that you'd help people to meet with you deeply in their souls and if need be, visit these altars. In the mighty name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Would you stand with me?